Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in that selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother sick, laid and sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. And when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Him he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came, and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. When he was entered into his ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What are we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go, and when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Gracious Father, we thank you for beckoning us into your presence, Lord. We thank you for your word, the anchor to our soul. We ask, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you said you would teach us and remind us of all things that you said. We ask that tonight, Lord, you would teach us. You would instruct us in your ways, Father. Give us insight and understanding in these things. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. Help us, Father, to hear your heart. We commit our ways to you now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last week, or actually a couple weeks ago, we left off in the middle of the chapter right around verse 21, but I'm going to back up to verse 19. It says, And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. This is, Jesus doesn't go, all right, man, come on, let's go. You know, He tells the guy right up front, well, the foxes have their holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Basically, he's helping this guy to kind of think it through a little bit more, because it would appear to be somewhat of an emotional response. He's seen the things that Jesus is doing. He's wrapped up in the emotion of what's going on. He goes, man, I'll follow you anywhere. And I can relate to that, because I've been caught up in the same way at times in what God's doing in my life and doing around me. It's like, you know, Lord, I'll just chuck it all. And then the Lord says, really? And that's exactly what he's doing with this guy. You know, I think about that old song I heard, a country song. It says, I forget the name of the woman that did it, but, you know, I never promised you a rose garden. And the song was all about someone that thought they had an expectation that wasn't met. And Jesus is telling this guy, it's good that you want to do that, but understand what you're doing. You know, count the cost. You're going to give up a lot to follow me. And so Jesus brings him to that place, you know, of seeking after contentment. In Colossians, Paul writes, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And Jesus wants to have that preeminent place in our hearts. And it's Jesus is bringing this man to that place of, what's the most important thing in your life? Is it your stability? Is it your job? Is it your car, your family? The things that we all kind of cling to. And Jesus is kind of explaining to this guy that I have to be number one. If you're going to follow me, I can't be second fiddle. I know that as Jesus reminds us in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said unto the man, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. It's a commitment that once we kind of start walking down that road, you know, you can't be looking over your shoulder all the time. You can't be thinking about the way it used to be. And it's almost like, you know, it sounds bad, but it's like joining the mafia. You know, it's a one-way ticket. You're in. And once you're in, stick with it. You know, maintain that commitment. In a similar light, the next couple of verses you see, in verse 21, and another verse, disciple said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now that sounds kind of cruel in a way, you know, okay, let the dead bury themselves. Like, let them just rot in the field. But that's not really what he's saying. You know, what this guy is saying is, you know, my father's not dead yet, but let me bury him. Let me get to the place in life where when I bury him and take care of those things, then I'll follow you. And it's very much like what Abram told God. You know, God told Abraham, you know, leave the Ur of the Chaldees, go to the place I'm going to lead you to, basically into the land of Canaan. And what did he do? He took his nephew, he took his father, and they stopped in Haran for like 10 or 20 years. And then after his father died, then they went on. And there was kind of that partial obedience. And what he was learning is, who do you love more? You know, it's not we're not talking about stuff, we're talking about people and relationships. But what this man is also saying in kind of a roundabout way, you know, let me bury my father. What happens when he does bury his father? He gets the inheritance. In other words, Lord, when I'm set, after I retire, then I'll follow you. You know, when things are really cool and I don't have to worry about, you know, where my income's going to come from, then I can afford to follow you. And sometimes we have that mentality. I know a lot of people talk, man, I'd be in ministry, but, you know, I got to do this, this, and this. It's like, nah, if the Lord's calling to ministry, bro, go. You know? And I know, because that's what the Lord has called us to do. He's called us to live entirely for Him. And I'll tell you what, I had those same thoughts when I went into ministry. When I knew the Lord was calling me, it was like, but Lord, what about, and my very first thoughts was, what about my next paycheck? What about my house payment? What about that, you know, the list? And just in a flash, the Lord gave me Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And you guys didn't know me when I first went into ministry some 10 years ago, but I'm not any skinnier now than I was then. You know, the Lord has taken really good care of me, and I've not lacked for any good thing. But this man has that concern. And it's almost like the first guy and the second guy, it's almost like two extremes. One guy hasn't thought it through enough. Oh, you know, yeah, I'll go with you, whatever you say, Lord. Then the second guy's thought it through too much. Well, what about this and what about that? You know, and trying to overanalyze things. And it's not, no, just follow the Spirit. Just know who I am. And go into it soberly, in a sense. Go into it circumspectly, but go into it. You know, count the cost and then come. Because that's what He wants us to do. He wants us to be with Him. The choices really are between riches and relationships and Jesus. You know, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10, or we'll get there in a couple chapters, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Other places, he says, man, you have to hate your relatives, so to speak. And people go, oh, no, is that right? Jesus calls us to hate our relatives? No, we're supposed to love him so much that in comparison, it seems like hatred. He has to have the preeminence in our lives, no matter where we're at. And that's what the Christian walk really is all about. It's learning to put him in the right place in our lives. And it's amazing that when we have that, when we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, how, you know, the first priority is the first priority. Everything else just kind of falls in place. You don't have to get stressed about stuff. You know, when we are caught between those two places, James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And isn't that true? You found that out yourself. You know, those times when you feel like that spiritual call on one side, but the tug of war from the flesh or the world on the other side, and you're between those two things, and you go back and forth in your decision-making, oh, what do I do this week? And from day to day, sometimes it changes. Our emotions go up and down. Our circumstances change. That's because at times we are double-minded. But when we're wholly focused on the Lord, when all we can see is Jesus, it's amazing how the rest of the world just kind of fades away. What Jesus told us is true. No man can serve two masters. You know, you can only serve one. And that's why the Christian walk forces us to a place of decision, forces us to make a choice. And God always lays it out there, just like Adam and Eve. There was all the other fruit in the garden, then there was the one. You got to choose. You know, and God gives us everything we need to be successful. He gives us the power to choose correctly, which is, actually, I hate that. Because I don't have anyone to blame when I mess up but myself. But he gives us that choice. He forces it. And that's why Deuteronomy 30:19 kind of comes to mind. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've put before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live." There's that understanding even in the scripture that the choices that we make as parents will affect our children. And those same children will grow up and they will make choices that will affect their children and their grandchildren, and on it goes. The decisions that we make aren't simply about ourselves. I mean, it is primarily about us initially, but it will impact everyone around us. In verse 23, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him." I love this. That's what disciples do. They follow their master. They follow their teacher. And in John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus describes this. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's how you can tell what a disciple is like. I mean, we know that in Matthew 13 or John 13:35, it says, "They will know you're my disciples by how you have love one for another." And in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." There's lots of little litmus tests that you can give to find out, am I a disciple truly of Jesus? And one of the things is, can you see him? Are you following him? Or is he just some kind of distant image? Is he a distant memory? So if you can see him and you can follow him. Now, as I see this, the disciples are following their master into this boat. My mind immediately went to Noah. I mean, think about Noah. He was a sheep. He was one of God's sheep. And here we see Jesus gets in the boat first, and his disciples follow after him. And you remember the story with the ark in Genesis chapter 7. God told Noah and his family, come in. In other words, he went in first, and then he beckoned them to come to him. I love this because it's the same thing played out, that Noah and his family were God's precious sheep. In verse 24, "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep." Now, you wouldn't think, if you've been to the Sea of Galilee, and I've been there, it's beautiful, but it's like maybe a little bit bigger than Lake Tahoe. You know, it's about that big, maybe somewhat bigger. And you can't imagine waves covering up a boat on Lake Tahoe, at least I can't. But there's an interesting situation. See, the Sea of Galilee is about 680 feet, almost 700 feet below sea level. On the northern edge, you've got Mount Hermon that goes up to 9,800 feet. So you've got these vast difference in distance. Up on top of Mount Hermon, you've got ice and snow. It's the only place in the Middle East where you can go skiing. Actually, you can do it in Dubai now. They built a place indoors. But anyway, it's the only place you can go on natural snow. And then you've got the cold air up there. Then you've got the extremely hot air down below. And as these wind currents kind of change and the air mixes up, you know, what happens? Hot air rises, cold air goes low, right? Well, when it comes down to the Sea of Galilee, you get these tremendous winds. And they actually get waves that they've recorded on the Sea of Galilee in modern times that have been 25 foot on the back swell and a 40-foot face. I'm thinking, you know, I used to live down in Southern California. I used to watch the waves at Huntington, like, during storms and stuff. And I never saw waves that big. I mean, I saw waves that maybe were like 20 feet. And I don't want to go out. I was convinced. And so these waves that are covering this boat, we're not talking about, like, you know, the Titanic. We're not talking about, like, you know, a fiberglass thing that's covered on top, and then no matter what happens, it'll pop up. We're talking about an old fishing boat, you know, that was made by hand. And we're talking about, they're going across this thing. And what kills me is that this is all described, and who's snoozing in the back? You know, Jesus is asleep in the back. Now, that's peace. I mean, I've been on choppy water before. I didn't have any peace. In fact, I was hanging on the rail looking at fish, feeding them, you know. Jesus is in the back, and there's an old song, not an old song, but if Jesus is in your boat, you know, I forget, what do you got to worry about? I can't remember the song. Anyway, but Jesus is in the back, and he's asleep. And to me, this is the fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Jesus is the perfect role model for this tremendous storm, this tremendous thing going on, and he still has enough peace where he can sleep. In fact, Jesus gives us of what is his. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he demonstrated that in every situation. But think about this for a second. These guys are up there, they're working their way across the Sea of Galilee, and their circumstances look dire. And we know as the story goes on, we'll read it, but, you know, they'll wake Jesus up and all that stuff. But I want to encourage you, because I think this is what this passage encourages us to do, is to look at your problems and say, how big is my problem? How big is my crisis? Then get that image. Then how big is your God? When you compare your situation, your circumstances to your God, if you've got a big God, it shouldn't be a big problem with your circumstances. Your circumstances get very small. And you didn't see Jesus get up and panic. You know, he just kind of responds to his disciples. In verse 25, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." I mean, this is like an act of desperation. They get to the point where they're doing whatever they're doing. They must be, I wonder if they were grumbling, you know, bailing and doing all the stuff they got to do. Go, man, I can't believe he's asleep, you know, not knowing that he's probably hearing every word. But this is an absolute act of desperation. I mean, with Matthew, I can see that he's a tax collector. He probably didn't want to go out in the water anyway. You got Simon the Zealot. You've got even Judas Iscariot. I don't know what his occupation was. But you got these other guys, you know, at least half of the disciples weren't fishermen, but the other half were. I mean, Peter and Andrew and James and John, these are professional fishermen. I they told Matthew, "Okay, Matthew, you go wake him up." You know, these guys are used to the storms. These guys are used to, you know, being out there and stuff, and they're panicking. They're coming to Jesus and going, "Aren't you, Lord? You know, we're going to perish." And this is actually very much like something else we see in the Old Testament. Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 3. You'll recognize this passage when we get there, but Daniel chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 22 through 25. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar has just built a big idol to himself. He's told everybody, "You got to bow down and worship me. When the music starts, you start dancing and get down and all that stuff." So we pick it up in verse 22. Daniel chapter 3, verse 22. "Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake, and said unto his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said unto him, unto the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now, notice for a moment that God gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego great favor in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. Because remember, a couple of soldiers carried each one of those guys up to the furnace, right, and chucked them in. But they got too close, and they died in the fire, right? But did the king ask about the soldiers? "Oh, what about my poor soldiers?" Like, you know, no, they're just French fries, and he didn't care. He cared about the Hebrew children, though, because God gave him that desire, that favor in his heart. But also notice what else says in verse 23. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. How did they come out? When they eventually come out, it says that they were loose. I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the fourth is like the Son of God. The trial that they went through, they went into it all bound up. But in the midst of that trial, what happened? They were turned loose. They went in bound, but in the midst of it, they came out free. And let's turn back to Matthew for a minute. To me, the parallels are two. There's two parallels here. One is that Jesus, the disciples themselves, obviously had favor with Jesus, or they wouldn't have been his disciples. Okay, these are guys that were, I mean, wouldn't you like to be one of the ones that was picked? I mean, if you could go through time, pick me, Lord, pick me. And Jesus picked these guys. Secondly, he led them through that trial for a reason, and they went into it bound up in something. They went into it bound up with something, and Jesus is going to try and free them. So what? The point is, what's the purpose of the trial? What was he going to free them of? When we go through trials, we oftentimes we're bound up in the midst of it, aren't we? But what's he going to free us from? He's going to use that trial, I should say, to free us up. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the writer records, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What were the disciples afraid of on that boat that day? They were afraid of dying. They were hanging on to their lives. They were crying out for their lives. And Jesus was teaching them, don't worry about it. Whether you live or die, you live for me, right? Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of you. And sometimes it looks like we're going to die. I mean, I can tell you some. We can all probably trade stories about the things we've been through. And if you didn't think you were going to die, you wanted to. You know, Lord, take me home now. You know, but the Lord will take us through these things for a reason. He uses them to strengthen us. He uses them to equip us. And you think about it. Did Jesus know there'd be a storm? Yeah. He took those guys right through the middle of it. For a reason. He was unbounding them. He was setting them free from something. And I don't think they even realized it until later. I mean, I've read through this passage many times and go, whoa, he set them free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In verse 26, "And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Interesting. Oh, you of little faith. I guess it's better little faith than no faith, huh? I mean, he didn't say, oh, you faithless generation, oh, you den of vipers, like he's talked to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He said, oh, you of little faith. That means they've got some faith. There's a seed there. There's something he can work with. But it's also in comparison to the centurion at the beginning of this chapter, right? How Jesus marveled over such incredible faith. The comparison, a Gentile with incredible faith, yet these Jews that should have known better all along, oh, you have little faith. But he didn't chuck them overboard, did he? He continued to work with them because he's a loving God. I love that about him. In verse 18 it says, "Now Jesus saw great multitudes and he gave commandment to depart for the other side." In another account in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 4:35, it says, "Let us pass over to the other side." So we've got this kind of composite picture that we can build. And basically, Jesus told them, we're going to the other side. And so they could have just said, you know what, we can go to the other side, above the water, under the water, you know, however you choose, Lord, but we're going to the other side. Jesus has told us that we get to be with him someday, right? But we don't know if it's going to be over the water, or under the water, or through the fire, or what it's going to be. But we know that we get to be with him someday. And chances are there'll be some trials along the way, because you know what? There's some things we need to let go of too. There's some things that He wants to free us from just as well. And all their concerns were based on fear. And fear is the opposite of faith. Okay, fear and faith are mutually exclusive terms. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." When your eyes are fixed on Jesus, it's not just that you don't fear, it's just that you don't even comprehend half the time what's going on around you. People look at it like, "Are you oblivious?" They go, "Yeah, praise God, yes, I am." Because I've got my eyes fixed on Jesus. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, should keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." When we cast our cares upon Him, we can have His peace, the peace that passes all understanding. Now, it's interesting. In the middle of this verse, it says, "Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea." In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, again, this parallel account, it says, "And He arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, unto the sea. He said unto the sea, Peace, be still." It's a different word that's used here. But it's interesting, the word that's used. It literally means be muzzled. When he spoke out, he said, "Peace, be still." That's how it translates in English. But in the Hebrew, it's be muzzled. Like a dog. Like a vicious dog. And who's he talking to? Sea dogs? He's talking to who's named in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan himself. And what he did was he stood up, he woke up, he says, "Be muzzled." And I don't think he said it nice. He said it with authority, because what happened? Boom. There's peace. The wind stopped. The waves stopped. In fact, it got to the point where they forgot where they were. And you read the accounts, and they were on the other side. Like, whoa. I mean, they went from like being afraid for their lives. At that moment, what did they have? They had peace. They had peace. To me, this is awesome. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 46. I was reading this. I've read this over, I don't know, 10 times in the last few days. And it's given me a lot of comfort. And as I read it, I go, "Oh, that's what we're looking for tonight." Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear through the earth. Therefore will not we fear though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall keep her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear asunder. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." In the midst of that storm, the best thing they could do was be still and know that He is God. You know, one of the things that keeps coming back to me over and over again in different things that I have to go through at different times, so often I want to fix stuff. I just want to act. I want to move, you know. And God says, "No, be still and know that I am God. Trust me. I'm going to walk you through this, and it's going to be so cool." And it is cool when we let Him be that for us. He wants to be that for us. And so be still. Back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. "But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Do you see the wheels turning? in the phrase they use, what manner of man is this? I mean, they haven't quite got to the place yet where they know he's God. They're seeing him do awesome things. They're seeing him do miracles, heal people, you know, drive demons out. But he's doing a lot of things that the prophets have done before them. And so they're in their own minds, they're kind of going, is this the spirit of Elijah? You know, is this the spirit of Isaiah? And all these different things. So they're not quite to that place yet, but it's part of a process that they're going through. And isn't that how it is for us sometimes? I mean, do we like wake up in the morning and go, bing, and we're like spiritual? You know, and or we go to a certain Bible study or hit a passage and go, whoa, and you know, the hallelujah chorus comes into our head, and then we walk around with this ethereal thoughts, and it's like, yes, and you just walk around blessing people and stuff. No, it's a process in our lives, isn't it? I mean, there's that revelation of Jesus Christ, there's that understanding of his word, and then there's that walking with him and learning who he is and how much he loves us, and he shows himself strong on our behalf over and over in this situation and that situation. And then we get to know more and more about what an awesome God he is. And we get to enjoy his word more, and we see these different facets of who he is in his word, and we learn more. It's a continual process of walking with the Lord as he continues to reveal himself to us. But the disciples went through that same exact process. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, kind of fast-forwarding a few chapters, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then he fronts them off. He doesn't let them get away with the generality. He says, but who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter answers collectively for the group. He says, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Anointed One, the Holy One of God. And Jesus tells him, well, you know what? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because you didn't figure this out on your own. God gave this to you. But you see the progression? What kind of man is this that can tell the wind to stop? Then they get to the point, you are the Son of God. You are the Anointed One. Before I became a Christian, I had an understanding, an academic understanding, based on my own religious training as a kid, who God was, or who I thought he was. And honestly, I thought that God was the cosmic judge, you know, all-powerful, all-knowing, and he knew what a zip I was, and someday I was going to get mine. And I didn't know what the gospel was. Then after a period of time of people sharing with me, and finally I got saved, and I began to read his word, I realized he's not just the judge. He's so much more than that. He's a loving father. He's a forgiving father. He's our Abba Father. And he wants to have a personal relationship with us. I mean, that blows my mind. And he's continually revealing himself through his word. And here in practical ways, he's revealing himself to his disciples. And they've got to be thinking now, what kind of man is this? They can't escape the fact that he's a godly man. They can't escape the fact that he's got the power of God working in him and through him. And eventually they're going to come to that conclusion that we reach in Matthew 16 where they go, he is God. He is the very Son of God. And when they come to that conclusion, it just revolutionizes how they think of him. Now, do they struggle still? Oh, yeah. I mean, right after that, Peter says, no, as Jesus describes the cross, be that far from you. You know, he's trying to tell God what to do. It takes time to come to grips with that. But eventually, as you add in that ingredient in their lives, the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through them, we see that there's a radical transformation. Well, verse 28, and when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what are we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? These demons, they recognize Jesus. The Gergesenes in general, just so you know, they're the same as the Gadarenes that are described in Mark and in Luke. And the Gadarenes, the tribe of Gad, okay? And you remember back in Numbers chapter 32, the children of Israel were working away from the wilderness into the promised land. As they worked away the promised land, they got to the Jordan River. And on the other side of the Jordan, okay, they on the Jordanian side of the Jordan, if you will, the sons of Gad, the tribe of Gad, said, you know what, we like this place. It's good for cattle, it's green, it's cool. We'll stay here. In other words, they didn't want to go into the promised land. And so they made the appeal to Moses, and Moses goes, said, you're not going to leave us over here and kick back while we go fight the battles to take the promise. And he goes, what you do is you can leave some of your cattle and all your stuff, but all the men of war come with us. And when we conquer the land, then we'll come back and, you know, we'll inhabit the land of Gad, if you will. So they did that. They went with the children. They did all the conquering, all the battles, all that junk. And they came back. But what they did was, what was, quote unquote, the promised land? The promised land was on the other side of the Jordan. They stopped just short of God's promise. They stopped just short of what God had for them, the best that He had for them, and they stayed there. And eventually what happens is they go from being, you know, shepherds and herders of cattle. Now what are they herding as we go through the story? Pigs. Swine. Now, in the Jewish culture, that's not like a real, you know, high-dollar kind of thing. I mean, they weren't allowed to touch pork. They weren't allowed to eat pork. It was all unclean. And it's interesting because when you make that first compromise, then the next one comes. And finally to the point where you see them in this place of living. And then it eventually becomes what's known as the Decapolis. And that's where the Romans and the Greeks settled in. And it's a very debauched, very worldly part of Jerusalem, or part of Israel. And so it's, I don't know, it's just a bad place. And so that's where Jesus ends up. But I want to take you for a minute to the Gospel of Mark. Let's look at Mark chapter 5. This is just a parallel account of the same thing. And again, we go there so we can kind of build a little bit of a composite picture on the situation that we're looking at right now. So Mark chapter 5, we're going to read the first 20 verses, or 21 verses actually. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. And they came over into the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man can bind him, no, not with chains, because he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto them, unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and there were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what was done. And they came to Jesus, and seeing him that was possessed with the devil, legion, sitting clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to them, or to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray, him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that was been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done to thee, and hath had great compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all the men did marvel. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him when he was nigh unto the sea. You see this guy that we're talking about here, the Gadarenes, these are wild men. I mean, they're like totally possessed of demons. When he talked to them, he says, we are legion. That's 6,000. 6,000 demons in one guy. Or at least in two guys, maybe.
Okay, so 1,500 each, or 3,000 each. That's a lot of demons, isn't it? I mean, one's bad enough. These guys were in bad shape. Nobody could pass by. They would break the chains. They were living in the tombs. They were crying out all night long. All this stuff. They were just a crazy situation. Now Jesus, do you realize that Jesus went through a storm to get to these guys? Jesus went through a storm to get to these guys because he wanted to set them free. So, in verse 29, back in Matthew, in verse 29, and when they cried out, saying, "What are we to do with thee, thou Jesus, the Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" The demons recognized their Creator. Now, there's a big difference between knowing God and putting your trust in Him. Knowing God isn't knowing of God, but putting your trust in Him. I mean, I know President Obama, but President Obama does not know me. You know, I could point him out to you if you walked in the room, but doesn't mean that we have a relationship. Doesn't mean we're going to sit down and have coffee. And the demons know who God is. They know who their Creator is, but they have not put their trust in Him. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 19, "Thou believest that thou art one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." The demons know who Jesus is. Doesn't mean they're submitted to Him. There's a lot of people that can talk the Christian talk. There's a lot of people that can, you know, quote scripture and verse and hold their Bible in a high holy position and say, "Praise the Lord." But what are their hearts like? And you only can gauge their hearts or their life by the fruit that comes from them. And the enemy is alive and well in the church. So we need to keep an understanding of that. But these demons also knew who was in control and what their end would be. Are you come to deliver us, you know, to torment us now? It's not time yet. They understand the fulfillment of the times. They understand what's going to take place. They're students of the Word. And it's interesting, the way that scripture reads, verse 29 again, "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" I'm sorry, verse 31, 30 and 31, "And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." They knew not just who their God was, but they knew the character of God. They knew that if you cast us out, in other words, when you deliver this guy, because they knew that, you know, it's like my boyfriend's back and you're going to be in trouble, and Jesus is there and he's going to take care of these guys. The demons know that Jesus is not just going to walk away, "Wow, be warm, be filled, have a good day." If you drive us out, or if you're going to do this thing, let us go over here, you know, plan B. I like that even the enemy knows the character of our God. Now, it's interesting geographically. If you go to Israel today, and if you went to the Sea of Galilee, there's only one place actually around the Sea of Galilee that has a steep enough place for this to come true. And it's in a place called Remote, or actually Kursi, K-U-R-S-I. And it's just below a little town of Remote. And I know because I stayed in a hotel in Remote looking over the place where the pigs ran into the water. And it's the only place there that can actually happen. And you can just kind of picture it. Now, 2,000 pigs, that's what Mark 5:13 tells us. And it's interesting, these demons are driven out of these two men. They go into the swine run down the hill and they drown themselves. In other words, two men had more capacity for evil than 2,000 pigs. Because they put up with it. They lived that life. They did all the stuff they did. And isn't it interesting that only mankind can put up with that kind of junk? The animals say, "I'm done." And they check out. Verse 28. Actually, the whole chapter here, from this part forward, verse 28 all the way through the end of the chapter, you know, it's a picture of what Satan will do to men if they're not on guard, if they're not his. When I was a cop, I would, you know, I got saved chasing heroin addicts. I got saved in a very ugly occupation. Okay, I saw a lot of ugly things, and it always blew me away, the depth of depravity. But I didn't understand it until I became a Christian. After I became a Christian, I realized what the enemy was doing to people. And he doesn't just take your dignity away. These guys are running around naked. These guys are running around cutting themselves and screaming at night. He took away their sanity. He took away their ability to communicate. He separated them from their families. He put them out in the woods, in caves and tombs. He stripped them of everything, of any value in their lives. And then he made it so that people wouldn't even want to come around because they're so fearsome. That's what the enemy does to us through sin. And that's why, you know, the wages of sin is death, that's true. But you know what? The wages of sin is pain as well. And God wants to protect us from that. Satan filled these guys with fear. He robbed them of their love, their joy, their family, their home, everything. This is actually a picture of life dominating sin. It's interesting. You look at this whole scenario, and if we're foolish enough, Satan will lead us to death and to hell. And as we read in the Gospel of Mark, the people around them were unable to control them. The people around them were unable to help them. That's why Jesus went through that storm to get there, because only the power of Jesus Christ and His blood, His righteousness, His word, when it comes down to it, how are the demons driven out? The word of God. Jesus spoke and boom, the demons hit the road. There's power in the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus gives us an admonition. I'll read it to you. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 43, 44, and 45. He says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return into my house from whence I came out.' And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation." Now, what's being described here, and you can look at this as a life-dominating sin. You can think about drugs, you can think about alcohol, pornography, whatever, you know, any kind of life-dominating sin you can think of. And you can, by your own willpower, you can fight, you can say, "I'm not going to do this anymore." And maybe you're, and I've seen people that were successful for a season to do that. And they clean their own house, they kick the demons out, so to speak. But then, what happens? It comes back. And I've seen it many times where people, they kicked alcohol for a season, but then they're twice as bad when they go back to it, when they fall off the wagon. I've seen heroin addicts that went through treatment programs, all that kind of stuff, and they were just using, you know, casually. But when they come back, it's way worse than it was before, and they go way down. And that's just what Jesus said. Because the thing is, if it's by our power and our ability, what's it going to do? It's not lasting. It's only by the power of Jesus Christ, by His blood. And that old saying that nature abhors a void, you know, there's no such thing as a void. In other words, if you kick something out, you've got to invite something else in. I read an article about these guys that were doing research at the Mariana Trench. It's an underground trench in the ocean. And it's like the deepest place in the world in the ocean. And they took this diving bell, and they were going to go down. They went down farther than anybody else could. They took a bathyscope. It's like a diving bell, big cast iron thing they lock in. And they just get lowering it and lowering it and lowering it. And it got to the point where you think with cast iron that they'd be cool, right? No. They had air tanks inside, and they started pressurizing the inside because it would pop this thing like a grape. The pressure on the inside has to be greater or equal to the pressure on the outside. And if we clean our house, if we clean ourselves and get all the junk out, we have to fill it with something. You cannot have a void there. There's no such thing as a void. And that's why in biblical counseling, there's the put off and the put on. If you're going to stop doing drugs or alcohol or whatever the thing is, you got to start doing something else. You can't just, and I watched it. I watched it with drug addicts over and over again. They'll kick heroin. And then they start doing crack. They kick the crack finally, or they can't afford it anymore. They go to jail too many times. They all become alcoholics. There's always going to be something. And for us to give those things up, what do we fill it with? We fill it with Jesus Christ. We fill it with the Holy Spirit working in us. That's why John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." That's why Paul tells us that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we fill the void in our lives. You ever had that just totally empty feeling? I mean, we all knew it before we were saved. Always doing stuff, always trying to strive, trying to find fulfillment in life and all kinds of different things. And always getting that place of never quite being there. But when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. We become the temple of the living God, and we're filled, and filled to overflowing. The enemy can't get in. There's no room in the inn. I like that. Turnabout. Your turn. And once Jesus has filled our lives, they said that if you're not content in Jesus, you won't be content in anything. But once you're content in Jesus, you're content in everything. Isn't that cool? You call that peace. Okay? That's the Prince of Peace working in our lives. Jesus went through this storm. He healed them with His Word. And it's interesting. I was thinking about the swine and all that stuff. In the previous chapter, Jesus told us not to cast our pearls before swine, because what will happen? They'll pick the swine every time. Okay? You gotta put your treasure where it's going to be of any kind of benefit. Again, no man can serve two masters. This chapter is interesting because there's three main players in the end of this scenario. First is the demons, and they ask Jesus, let us go over here. And what did Jesus say? He said yes. He answered their prayer. He said, yeah, go ahead. Because remember now, they're talking to God. That's the same as prayer. Okay? And then the guy from Gadara, the crazy guy, he says, and we get this from the Gospel of Mark, I want to go with you. And he says, no. Like, what's up with that? Jesus says, no, I want you to go somewhere else and do something else. And we'll get into that in a minute. But part of this whole thing is that the story doesn't end here. In Mark chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, I want to read you the last part. We read it earlier, but I want to just reread it. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to your friends and tell them how many great things the Lord has done for you and has had compassion on you. Like I said, the demons asked Jesus, can we go over here? He said, yes. Even the people came out from Gadara, the pig herders, they came out and said, leave, please leave. And he goes, okay. And he left. So he says yes to them, but the guy that now is clean, he says, no. He says no to him and sends him back to his own family, his village, if you will. It's interesting because the story picks up later on in Matthew chapter 14. These same men had gone home, and they were sent home to be a witness. And that's really where ministry starts, isn't it, in the home? They were sent back home to their hometown, and they gave such incredible testimony. I mean, the fact that they showed up clothed and in their right mind was testimony all by itself. Then they go, what happened to you? I mean, the last time I saw you, you were butt naked, screaming your brains out, cutting yourself, and beating people up. And now you're here, and you're calm, and you're rational, and you've got peace. What happened? I met a man by the name of Jesus, and he said, be clean. Just like the leper met a man named Jesus. He said, I will. Be thou clean. The touch of Jesus in our lives. Isn't that cool? He touches us now through His Word. Now, if it had been me, if I'd been in the position to make that decision, I said, yeah, get in a boat, man, let's go. You know, another convert. But Jesus knew better, didn't he? When Jesus comes back to that same place, he is met by crowds, by multitudes, by thousands and thousands of people. It's a glorious thing because you don't get it when you read Matthew 14. You see, he gets this. The last time it's like he was rejected. Then the second time he shows up and everybody's waiting for him. They hear he's coming and they line up. They bring all their sick people. They bring all the people that are full of devils and all these different things. And you know, why? Because one guy was sent back with a message. When I was on a missions trip to Oregon, a foreign mission trip, and we were up there with our youth group, and we were going to this one place in Eugene. And I'd never been to Eugene prior to that. I'd just been told what a kind of crazy place it is with hippies and anarchists and all kinds of stuff, and fairies and witches. And we were going into a part of the downtown where all the homeless people lived. and we were going to where the anarchists live. And again, we've been warned about the different things we were going to see and experience. And we sat with this one guy who'd been ministering to them for quite a while, or been trying to. And he says, what's going to happen is you're going to go there, and most of them are going to just tell you to go away. They'll listen to you. They'll try and get some money off you, you know, or whatever. But eventually, they're going to just tell you to pound sand and go away. But of all the people you talk to, if you can just get one person, one of them, to come to know the Lord, then that's our end. And we haven't had it yet. We're hoping you'll be the group. So we get in there, and our kids, I mean, they just spread out. They're fearless. And pretty quick, I'm looking, and they're sitting down with these guys, and it's raining, and they're in the mud, you know, sitting there. They're doing the drumming circle thing. They're doing all kinds of stuff with these kids, with these people. And I'm just kind of watching and, you know, trying to be a good shepherd and stuff. And at one point, you know, we get back in the bus, and the bus reeks. I think I told you this before. It smelled like beer and urine and cigarettes, and it smelled like the people we've been hanging out with all day. But at the end of the day, this one kid from the anarchist group, from this homeless group, comes and says, hey, can I come back with you to church? He had no place to live, so it's like, yeah, come on. So he comes back to church. He hangs out with us for a while, and it's like another day. He was like our tour guide almost. You know, he wasn't saved or anything, but every kid's trying to work him and talk to him and the whole thing. And finally, after being with him for a couple of days, his name is Mike. Some of the kids, he asked the kids, well, can I come with you? Oh, you got to go talk to Mike. So he comes and talks to me. He goes, hey, I want to go with you. And I go, well, you know, we're going on from here to Washington, then we're going to go back to Southern California. And he goes, yeah, I want to go with you. It's kind of this awkward, like, you know, do you just grab the kid and go? And I began to pray, Lord, give me wisdom. The Lord reminded me of this story. And I asked him, why do you want to come with us? Well, because you guys love each other, and you're so kind. And I'm thinking, Jesus will know that you're my disciples, but I have love one for another. And as he began to explain that he felt comfortable, and he wanted to be with us and do what we do. And I said, well, how can you do what we do when you don't have what we have? He goes, well, what do you mean? He says, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and that's why I'm different. And that's why you've been drawn to this group of people, because we've all got Jesus in our hearts. We want to serve him. And I go, do you understand that? You can't give what you don't have. And he goes, I get it. And I got to lead him in a prayer of repentance, and he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. 15-year-old homeless kid. Now he's looking at me with tears in his eyes. He goes, can I come with you now? And now it's like, what do I say? My heart's breaking for this kid. And the Lord gave me this passage. I said, no, you can't come with us. You've got to go back into the homeless camp. You've got to go back and talk to the anarchists, because they won't listen to me. But they will listen to you. And he's like, okay. 2 years later, I call up there and I ask the pastor, hey, how you've been seeing Mike? Yeah, I see him every Sunday. And all through the week, he goes back to the homeless camp and he preaches Jesus to all the homeless people. He's the demoniac. I just wonder if there aren't more demoniacs in our community. I've seen a few walking around. They scare me. But Jesus is not afraid of them. To me, this is lived out. This is real. And Jesus really wants to save people. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It was God that reminded me of that scripture. Now, this chapter starts out with leprosy, outward sin. It worked its way now to this point of life dominating sin, the stuff that's on the inside. Jesus can heal all that. You know, sometimes we think that we're untouchable, that Jesus can't save us. I heard of someone in our fellowship whose spouse isn't saved. I can't come to church. I've done too many bad things. And I've been looking for that person. No, no, no. If you had half a clue what all of us have done, you'd feel very much at home. You'd feel very much at home. The question is no longer, Lord, are you willing? It's, are we willing? Are we willing to be told no for our benefit, for our good? Are we willing to allow God to touch our lives? If God tells us no, will we serve Him anyway? So often, people pray and they want the answer, and it's got to be yes or pound sand, see you later. But God tells us no for our own good at times. Can we be content with just being in our right mind and clothed in His righteousness? And if nothing else happens in our life, is that okay? It has to be. It has to be. In closing, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And it really is. Gracious Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word. Lord, we thank You for this testimony. Lord, we thank You that You're willing to go through the storms to minister to us. Lord, we thank You that there isn't a storm or a trial that we go through that You're not there with us. And that, Lord, You'll use that to remove the bonds in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be yielded to You. Father, You tell us that you are faithful to complete that good work You've begun in each of us. Help us to be still, to know that You're God, and to allow You to do that good work. We love You, Lord. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.